Well, we come again to John's first letter, tremendous letter in the New Testament, much of it unique teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of salvation. Well, these are important things for us. Let me just read verses 18 and 19 here this morning of chapter 2. Little children, see how dearly he thinks of them. Of course, these are not children as such, but many of them children in the faith. But this is a dear term he uses. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Well, we have tried to show in this letter how the apostle has begun his letter with a deliberately detailed definition of what it means that Christ has come in the flesh, so that to believe on him, to believe on his name, is to believe all the fundamentals of the faith, of salvation. And then also we have looked at the five essential signs of spiritual life, the evidences that someone has truly been converted. We sometimes call these the marks of grace, because they show that grace has worked in a life. And those five marks of grace that we've seen in these first two chapters are that tender conscience concerning sin. We can't sin lightly. And then also there is that obedience to the word of God. We see the commandments, the moral law, and the commandments of Christ, and we are obedient to them. We're loyal. We love the brethren. We have a love for the church and for the people of God. And we join ourselves to them and we associate with them and we work with them in the gospel. So there's that love of the brethren. There's that separation from the world that we were thinking of last week. We see how we must not love this world and the things of this world. Well, the evil things, of course. When the Apostle John speaks of the world in that way, he's speaking of its evil philosophy. He's thinking of its evil way of working and of thinking, and of its possessions that will make us covetous. Well, we are to be separate from the world in that sense. And then the fifth mark of grace, the fifth sign of life, is that instinctive knowledge of the gospel, because we've been saved. We understand it instinctively. We understand about Calvary and our need to be repentant, and we're loyal to that gospel from then on. So these are the marks of grace. And the instinctive understanding and loyalty to the gospel took us up to verse 27 of chapter 2, where we saw there the anointing, which is the conversion, really, your conversion, which ye have received of him, abideth in you. That conversion, that new life that comes, continues with you. And ye need not that any man teach you. Well, we saw that doesn't, of course, mean we need no teaching in many things, but it means we don't need to be taught again the gospel. We understand it. We've been shown all that's necessary for our salvation. And indeed, we had to be taught that, otherwise we would never have been saved. So when the apostle speaks of not needing any teaching, of course he means in the fundamentals of salvation. And so we have taken in those things. But now we need to backtrack a little to verse 18 and take in what must be regarded as some of the most difficult teaching in the New Testament. And so we look this morning at verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Verse 18 introduces the subject of Antichrist. As you see there, verse 18, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. And verse 19, we have here the situation of those who fall away from the faith. And just to mention those two things, apostasy and Antichrist, well, this has us scratching our heads a bit and saying, well, I'm not sure that I understand what these things are all about. Well, we seek to bring a little clarity to these things here this morning from what John has written by the Holy Spirit in this part of the letter. Well, let me just first make some general remarks about one or two matters first before we come to the detail of these verses. First of all, we must make the connection. The reason, John says, verse 19, that there are some that go out from the church, and what he means is they go away from the faith, Well, the reason that that happens and that they do not continue in the faith has much to do with the working of Antichrist there in verse 18. Antichrists come, seduce people, make them to believe a lie, and then for that reason they leave the fellowship of the church, they leave the faith, they apostatize. So those things are certainly connected. They're not unconnected matters, but are closely tied together. There are antichrists, and the one great matter that arises from that is that people leave what outwardly they seem to believe before. Well, we'll come to that in these verses. Another general remark that we ought to make concerns this expression here in verse 18, where it says, the last times. He says, little children, my dear Christian believers, it is the last time. What does he mean by that? Well, literally in the Greek, this is the last age, the last epoch, if you like, which in the New Testament is always the period from the Lord's first coming, his incarnation, to his second coming, when he comes again in glory to judge the world. It is the period that we ourselves are in. It's not the very last times of the world in the sense of the time just before the Lord's second coming, but the whole period from the first coming of the Saviour to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. In fact, a great many mistakes have been made by not seeing that that is so when this expression is used, the last times. Many things that are happening all the time of this age, which has been going on for around 2,000 years so far, and we do not know quite how long this period will go on, but all the things that have happened in that period, well, some of those things are not seen because people are expecting them only to happen right at the end of the world, when really they've been happening all the time. And here, not just the very last days of the world, but all through the period of what we sometimes call the gospel age, the time when the Saviour came and began to proclaim the gospel by his life and by his death, and then the church is set up by the apostles, the foundation of the church in that sense, and with their word brought to them by the Holy Spirit, and then throughout the age, the gospel age, when people can be saved by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time period that the Apostle John is speaking of here when he mentions in verse 18 the last times, the last age. All the time since the coming of the Saviour to the end of the world, there will be what John calls in verse 26, as you look down, seducers. Seducers. And in verse 18, antichrists. Here and now, John says, in his time and also in ours. He's speaking of what was happening in his day, and he's speaking of what is happening in our day. There will always be those that seek to delude people, to inject and delude, to inject deluded people into the church and false teachers into the church. And these antichrists will cause many to leave real Christianity. Many have said that John got this wrong. Many have looked at this superficially, and in this sort of terminology that he used, they say, well, he was wrong in thinking that he was living in the very last years of the world's history. But that's not what John is saying. John had heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that there will be a long delay before his coming again. Many of the parables teach that. But in any case, if we were to review how John and Peter and Paul use these terms, the last time or the last times, we can see clearly that they mean the whole time after the Lord Jesus came the first time to earth until his second coming. The last time is the last time in which men and women may be saved by faith in Christ before he comes again to judge the world and issues in a new age, the everlasting age. And you know, there are many differences between the age before Christ's first coming and after he came. You know, in the Old Testament times, before the Saviour came, all nations had their gods and their religions, as you know. And as far as the nations around about Israel were concerned, Jehovah was just another deity. Some of those nations, from time to time came to know that the God of Israel was a great and a mighty God. But though there was constant war and hostilities between Israel and other nations, no one was particularly anti-Jehovah. In fact, when Israel was carried away into Assyria, the people that replaced them added Jehovah to the list of their gods that they worshipped, and they became the Samaritans. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, there was no Antichrist, there was no anti-Jehovah as such, just ignorance. But since the Saviour's appearing, one of the signs of the new age, the gospel age, this age that John calls the last times, is that there is opposition. That there is such an opposition to Christ himself. That there are those that would rise up against all that teaching and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes bluntly and very clearly, as under Stalin in the 19th century in the Soviet Union, where thousands upon thousands of genuine believers were slaughtered almost secretly from the rest of the world. Just as in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church and the Inquisition wiped out whole populations of Christian believers. But most often, the opposition to true faith has been much more subtle, which is far worse in its effects, because many go to hell. Millions of people go to hell without hearing the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's much more subtle, as Satan so often duplicates real Christianity with a false brand of his own. In the early centuries, with the rise of the power of the Roman Church, so few suspected that the once purity of the church at Rome was turning into the great Antichrist that it became. But that's only one example. The great denominations of the Victorian age in our country have largely gone on the downgrade, as Spurgeon called it and predicted, and been lost to Unitarianism, where there's no belief in the divinity of Christ, and modernism, where there's no belief in the supernatural. Oh, friends, and these things have happened throughout the gospel age. And that's why John says here in verse 26, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them which seduce you," he writes, so that preachers must warn. And why we have such a letter as this. Now in chapter 4 and verse 3, John says this, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and is even now, in John's day, in early New Testament times, already in the world." Well, John calls it a spirit of Antichrist, and the point is that it's not clearly seen. It's all so clever, so subtle on Satan's part, as he seduces and tricks people to believe a gospel that is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has always been Satan's way, to be subtle. And it works. It works far better than the burning stake or the slaughtering army, because we know that often the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so John warns about Antichrist. In fact, he obviously thinks it is a vitally important matter, because he says here in chapter 2 and verse 18, it is the last time, the last epoch, the last age, and you've heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, whereby you know it is the last age. Well, they already knew, and he reminds them, so it must be important for him to remind them. Christ himself said that it would happen, and John speaks about some of its effects there in verse 19, as people apostatize from the faith, but also assures true believers that, verse 20, "Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things concerning salvation." These things have come to you, the essentials of the gospel. Well, these are the things that will keep you by his grace. Well, let's try to be clear about Antichrist, what it is. Well, Antichrists, them, many, who are they? You can see that John is not dealing with a small problem, but a mighty one, a great problem in John's day, and certainly in ours. Who is Antichrist? Look here in verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now, one obvious answer to the question, who is Antichrist or Antichrist, there in verse 22, denying that Christ is come in the flesh, well, that's the cults, isn't it? We immediately think it's the cults, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the Mormons, the Christian Scientists. They all deny the divinity of the Son of God. Now, the trouble with that sort of answer to the question is that many will say, that's it. That's it, just the cults. We've got to be very careful about them. And many say, as long as a person does not deny the Son that says Jesus is the Christ, we must accept them as truly Christians. Well, now we've dealt with this already, friends, haven't we, in this letter. But it's so important. John has told us what he means by denying the Son, or what it means to believe that Christ has come in the flesh. It means to believe all the fundamentals. It means to believe all the matters concerning true conversion, to believe in Christ and on his name. We cannot accept that if someone just simply says, I believe Christ has come in the flesh, but denies miracles, or cannot accept the atonement as the means of salvation, that the cross of Christ is the only way that we can be saved, or they have mental reservations about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or his virgin birth, or if they should say, we cannot really believe that the Bible has no error, that it is really the authoritative word of God. They can't really believe that. It may contain the word of God, they say, but it has many myths and even errors in its history and in its science. Now, such people may not be Jehovah's Witnesses, they may not be Mormons, but occupy clerical positions in Protestant churches. Some are universalists. They believe that everyone will be saved. There's no such place as hell. Or liberals who deny the miraculous. Or the free thinkers, the so-called social Christians who teach, well, it doesn't really matter what you actually believe as a Christian, as long as you act as a Christian. Well, now all these will say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But yet, by John's definition, they not only are not true believers, they're not converted, but they do not have the Father. And here he calls them all Antichrists. Antichrists. We must not think of Antichrist as some mysterious creature, some demon, or some pope, but anyone. Anyone who purports to be a Christian, but does not hold to the fundamentals of the faith, of salvation. And that certainly makes Antichrist to come in a very large number throughout the history of the church. And it's good to remind ourselves of the fundamentals that John has listed. Remember the five things concerning salvation? Let's go over them again. Chapter 1 and verse 5. First fundamental concerning salvation and conversion: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's absolutely holy and pure and perfect. Conversion is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. The second thing concerning conversion, there, chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What did we think of that? We saw there that conversion is evident. That someone obviously is walking in the light and in the truth. It is clear that they have been changed, they have been converted by God's grace. So that's the second thing concerning conversion. Third thing there, chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And chapter 2, verse 2. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Well, that's the basis of conversion. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ dying in the place of his people. And then fourthly, how is someone converted? Chapter 1 and verse 8. Wow, you see it there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But when we realise that we're sinners. And verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how? By repentance. We are saved, we are converted, we are changed, and by faith in Christ. And then we thought, fifthly, of the blessings of conversion. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate. We have a defender with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He stands by us. He saves us. We're in him. We're saved. Whoa, is that believed? Are these things believed concerning salvation? Without belief in these essentials, then Christ is denied. If anyone does not believe these things, then they deny the message. They deny Christ, because he is the message. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Well, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Not just that person of Christ, but the message. He is the message. He is that eternal life. Oh, friends, it's not just denying Christ in a sort of mental sense. Nay, are those antichrists that don't believe these essentials of the faith. They are also, verse 26, the seducers of others. And indeed, we cannot possibly calculate how many over the centuries have been seduced by false Christianity and are lost. And how many today are lost by all sorts of means, really knowing nothing of true conversion and real belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, this is also frightful. Frightful, and stirs us up to a faithful gospel witness in this place, a proclamation of the soul-saving truths of the gospel. Millions have been deluded in the Roman Catholic Church, as also in many Protestant churches. It creeps over even stronger into the bastions of evangelicalism with its believism. Just hold your hand up and say a prayer, sign the card and say you trust in Jesus. Some may be saved because the Lord has worked in their heart in spite of all that, but many are not directed to true repentance and faith in Christ. And certainly not a surrender, a yielding up of the life to the Lordship of Christ. But they're told they must not doubt that they are the Lord's. You know, in my own experience as a teenager, scores of young people, just a year or two older than myself, were baptised and became members of the church that I grew up in. But our pastor resigned the ministry because he was devastated. He was devastated that so few of them remained faithful to their profession. Within a year or two, they'd have gone off from the church and out into the world and far away from any profession of faith. And I personally can count only on one hand those who over the years remained in some sort of Bible-believing church. But that was all to do with the then current view of what was needed to be a real Christian, and it fell so far short of John's definitions here in his letter. And that, I believe, has been the experience of so many otherwise even good standing churches. You know, even John Calvin said of a good pastor that he was not so much just strive to gather a flock, but to drive away wolves, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the seducers, the antichrist. Otherwise the work is vain, it's futile. There must be warning, as we seek to have this morning, or else we go the way of so many others that have let the flock of God go unprotected, and they have been seduced and taken off from the word of God. Now let me very quickly go through these verses 18 to 29, just reviewing them, just to give you the sense of them, and then come back to one or two important things. Here, chapter 2, verse 18. He says, dearly to these believers, he writes to, it's the last time, the last age, in his day this is, as well as ours. You've heard that Antichrist shall come. Christ predicted it, Paul did as well. Well, even now, he says, there are many of these in the world, many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. This is a characteristic of this gospel age in which we live, says John. Verse 19 is one of the big things that shows that they are active, because many have gone out from us. They were of us, but they showed in the end they weren't with us. They went from us, not believing the things that we hold dear anymore. Verse 20, but you believers, you dear ones that have come to trust the Saviour, you dear ones that instinctively understand the gospel and are loyal to it, you have an anointing, a conversion from the Holy One, and you know all things concerning salvation. That is, of course, I've not written to you, verse 21, because you don't know the truth, of course not, but because you know it and have been saved, and that no lie is of the truth. You've come to believe the truth in your life, in your lives. Verse 22, who is a liar? Listen to me, says John, you believers. The liar is someone that denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that's all to do with the message of salvation, of course. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Anyone that denies the Son, denies the message, denies the fundamentals of salvation, well, that one hasn't got the Father. He's not a believer. He's not saved. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. The gospel message, the essentials. If that which you heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son, in the belief of all these good things that have saved your soul, and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Of course, this is what it has brought to us. Verse 26, I've written to you these things because of those that seduce you. I want you to be careful. There are many messages out there, many antichrists, many things that will seduce you and take you off from the faith if you're not truly his. So be so careful. This is why I'm writing to you. Verse 27, but the anointing, the conversion which you have received of him, of God, abides in you. It will last, of course. It is eternal salvation. And you need not that any man teach you the essentials of the gospel, because you've believed them. You've been saved by them. But as that same anointing, that conversion, teaches you of all things concerning salvation, and is the truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, and so saved you, ye shall abide in him. These are the things that will keep you, and will bless you, and take you safely to glory. And verse 28, and now, dear children, abide in him, in Christ, and abide in him, the message. Abide in him, these truths. Keep them close to you. Believe them, trust them, so that when he shall appear, when he comes again, we shall have confidence. We'll be sure that we know, we believe and trust in him, and are saved, and shall not be ashamed, not confused at his coming, but shall receive him gloriously and joyfully. Verse 29, well, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's obvious. Conversion is evident. If you have been called by this righteous one and you believe these things, you'll be righteous. You'll be good. You'll live such a life. So there's a review of those verses. Now, John is not just talking of his own day, but ours. You know, friends, if you know your history, your church history, there was a tremendous revival in 1859 in Great Britain and in the United States. Revival of evangelical Christianity, which we might call the high point of all the mainstream denominations and independent churches. For instance, about that time, just after 1859, in the few years after that, there were about 250 new Baptist churches founded in and around just London alone. 250 churches. Well, there were vast increases in all church memberships all over the country. Anglicans, Baptists, Methodists, Congregationalists, Presbyterian, either independent or denominational. But since then, that very high point in evangelicalism, all has been downhill. What Mr. Spurgeon called the downgrade controversy, like a train going down a down slope, a downgrade, and its brakes have failed, and it gets faster and faster until there's a tremendous crash at the end. It was all due to the infiltration of churches by the liberals, those that didn't believe in the supernatural, those that rewrote the Bible and took out every text and spoke of miracle or of the great workings of God. And so there were many liberals in the church and in the ministry, and also the infiltration into the churches by the higher critics of the Bible, those that didn't put the Bible down to the Word of God. I saw many errors in it, again taking out the supernatural, saying that the prophecies were written many years after those prophecies had come true, that the book of Genesis and the books of Moses, well, they weren't written by Moses, Moses couldn't even read, they would say. And they would say these things were written by Ezra and other people, miles later than the time of Moses. Well, these sort of people came into the churches and seduced the churches, and in the middle of the Victorian age, where there were thousands of Bible-believing churches then, almost on every street corner. Whereas now, in some towns, well, we'd be hard-pressed, if you think of some town here in England, to recommend one church in that town for anyone to go to. And all because thousands of professing Christians have left it all, have gone away from all those things, because they were seduced and went believing something other than the gospel of redeeming grace. Now, this is almost depressing. Most depressing. But in the midst of such doleful warning, the apostle gives us a wonderful exhortation. It's there in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. These wonderful truths of the gospel, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that came by the message, that came by these things we heard in the beginning, that he hath promised us even eternal life. Well, friends, this is glorious. This is wonderful. But look there at the beginning of verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you. What? What? Well, again, the essentials. The essentials. You were sinners. You had no part in a holy God. In being converted, you were really changed. Absolutely. Your salvation was based on Calvary. Nothing else. It was by sincere repentance that you were saved. And you have a defender, a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. If these things abide in you and continue to be central to your Christian walk, then also we have here, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And to continue in the Son and in the Father is to continue in fellowship with them and in assurance of faith and prayer and fulfilling service. In other words, you will work out your salvation. It will all prove to be true to the saving of your soul, for it will be eternal life. Verse 25, you will never leave the faith, as so many have done. Let's just stop here for a while. Oh, friends, the promise is that if we continue to hold dearly the essentials of the faith, then that will prove that we're truly converted. If we do not, if we go out from the people of God, go back into the world, that will show that we never really held these things essentially in our hearts or dearly. But if we do, only by grace, of course, then we shall continue in the Son and in the Father. The promise is eternal life. We ask ourselves, what is our expectation of heaven? Have we any real assurance that we certainly have eternal life? What do we base our hopes of heaven upon? On not being as bad as others? On keeping up certain religious duties? Is our hope of heaven based on a sort of academic understanding of doctrines in the Bible, or that a merciful God couldn't possibly punish us? Is heaven's hope based on a sort of academic assent to Scripture? Well, we know, friends, that such expectation based on those things is hopeless. No assurance can be gained in that direction. But we are told here that eternal life is based on a promise, a glorious, gracious agreement. Who is the promise made to? John says in verse 25, us. Us. This is the promise that he had promised us. He means the believers there to whom he writes. Us, the converted, the believers in the fundamentals of salvation, the ones that have the signs of life, the marks of grace in them. No wonder he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Wonderful, glorious. The us is, of course, true believers. Those that go out from us were not of us. The us are of, verse 24, those that abide in the essentials, the fundamentals of the faith. And we confess our sin and keep God's commandments, and we love God's people and separate ourselves from the world and know and love the gospel that saved us. Well, the promise is to us, the promise of eternal life. But think of this, friends, eternal life. And think how we must see that John uses these terms in a way that he has defined. What is it? Chapter 1 and verse 2. "For the life was manifested of the Saviour, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." This eternal life is Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 5 and verse 20, we have this. "This is the true God and eternal life." Who? The Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life. The promise is certain. Eternal life. But then the promise is certain. Certainly Christ himself. We inherit eternal life. We inherit Christ himself. There can be no life without Christ. Or, friends, he that hath the Son hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son hath no life abiding in him. We are to abide in Christ, to continue in him. Oh, friends, it's the great thing that again sorts out who is a real believer. So many will say they want and desire eternal life, but who is it that says they want and desire Christ? Christ, who is eternal life itself. And so John says in chapter 2 and verse 28, "Dear children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." And verse 29, well, he's righteous. If you're in him, you will be righteous. These things are not meant to make us timid Christians to think, "Oh dear, perhaps I'm not the Lord's. Perhaps I'm not his. Perhaps I don't fit into these things." But to make us see that if we have the root in us, that we, if we really do love the Saviour, if we do really love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, then we shall continue in him. We are assured that we not only have Christ, but we have eternal life through him. Many have been deluded. Many have been seduced, deceived. But we see the signs of life in us, those of us that are truly the Lord's, that prove to us that we are his. And we continue loyal to all the essentials of the gospel that saved us and have been taught to us by the Spirit. And every anti-Christian spirit cannot touch us, because we are warned and kept of God. Amen.